Hello and welcome to another edition of Theological Dialogue. I realize it's not a dialogue that you have to listen to this via the internet, and so you really don't have an opportunity to respond as you're listening, except maybe to throw things at your computer, which I wouldn't recommend. But nonetheless, it is good to be with you again via this means, and I pray that it is useful to you as you consider the things of God. We've been studying over the last several sessions the general eschatology having to do with the views of the millennium, how various hermeneutical systems, eschatological systems, understand this thing called the millennium, this thousand-year reign of peace and prosperity upon the earth that is envisioned in Revelation 20. And so we've been talking about the various theories as to how people see the return of Christ in relationship to the millennium and what that will mean in terms of history itself. And we have already discussed the concept of premillennialism. Premillennialism, of course, the belief that Jesus will return in his second advent prior to the millennium. It will be the event that will start the millennium itself, this age of peace and prosperity upon the earth when Christ will come and he will literally rule over this world, ushering in a golden age of peace and prosperity. Premillennialists are called premillennialists because they believe Jesus will come prior to this millennium. And within premillennialism, you remember we talked about two distinct forms, one called dispensationalism, which is by far and away the most popular premillennialism in the world. In fact, you might say that dispensationalism is the default eschatology of most Baptists, particularly Southern Baptists. But there's another form that we looked at called classical premillennialism, which is the idea of a millennium that's occurring, that will occur with the advent of Christ, but it is not a way of looking at all of history itself. It's simply a view of the end as accompanied by the return of Christ and a millennium without trying to go backwards in time to figure out how everything fits together to get to that point. Classical premillennialists are often, in Reform circles, covenant theologians, suggesting that the world is going through the phases of the two great covenants, the covenant of works with Adam and the covenant of grace with Christ, and eventually this Christ will return to complete this covenant of grace in establishing the millennium. Okay, so there's two basic views of premillennialism, but in this session, I want to talk about two additional millennial views. The first of those views is premillennialism, but there's two additional views of the millennium that are held by some in the church. One is called postmillennialism, and the other is called amillennialism, and it is my goal in this session to complete both of those. Now, let's start with post-millennialism. As you probably can figure out from the title, it is similar to pre-millennialism, yet distinct in that pre-millennialists argue that Christ will return prior to the establishment of the millennium. Post-millennialists believe that Christ will return after the millennium. Therefore, post-millennialists believe that the millennium is the culmination of the effect of the gospel through the church upon society and culture rather than the result of Christ himself returning. In other words, the postmillennialist sees Christ returning at the end of a literal thousand-year peace, a period of peace and prosperity upon the earth. They would agree with the premillennialist that there will be a thousand-year period of time, but they see Christ coming at the end of it, meaning that the millennium itself isn't started by Christ, but rather ushered in by the culminating effect of the gospel through the church. All right. In other words, specifically, this is the belief that a literal millennium will occur in the history of the world, but will not be started by the second advent of Christ. It will return after this period of prosperity. Now, this has some implications. Those who hold to a post-millennial view believe that the world will slowly move or evolve, and we'll talk about which one of those two terms you would use, that the world would slowly move or evolve towards a time of great physical and spiritual prosperity, where the gospel, in one form or another, will create a time in which the world will be characterized by faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity. The millennium itself will be, in the mind of a postmillennialist, not much different than how a premillennialist would see it, except that it will not be the direct reign of Christ, but rather it will be a time of faith and righteousness and peace and prosperity, but it will be ushered in by the gospel moving society and culture and everything else into this particular phase of world history. Now, obviously, some postmillennialists then would see the thousand-year period that we're talking about as more figurative rather than literal. For many postmillennialists, they would say, well, it's not really a literal thousand years. It's a long period of time of peace and prosperity that's ushered in by the gospel. But it doesn't have to be exactly a thousand years. Most premillennialists are very clearly thousand-year folk. Many postmillennialists also embrace forms of partial preterism. You remember we talked about partial preterism some time ago, and we talked about the idea of some believing that many of the prophecies that Christ gave and are included in the Old Testament have already occurred. That they occurred, for example, with the rise of the early persecution of the church under Nero and the destruction of the temple. It could very well be that as the preterist says, that many of these prophecies have already occurred. Some postmillennials, in fact, many postmillennials, I think, would agree that many of these prophecies have already been fulfilled. They would say they've already been done, so we're not looking forward to some cataclysmic event with Christ returning, like a rapture and a tribulation and all these sorts of things, because all of those things occurred centuries ago when the temple was destroyed. So all we're waiting for now is for the gospel to accomplish its work in the world to create this millennial kingdom. So they identify many of the end time events to have already happened, thus opening the door since that time to a rising progression of time eventually culminating in a millennium. In other words, the millennium itself will not necessarily be one cohesive period of time with an equal sense of peace and prosperity throughout its entirety. It might be a period of time where there's some prosperity and then other times where there's not as much, but fundamentally a great long time of peace and prosperity in the world. There have been many postmillennials, for example, who would argue that the prosperity of the 20th and 21st centuries is very much a part of this millennial kingdom, that it's already taking place. Now, postmillennialism has always been a minority view in the church. Although it did gain a significant amount of popularity in the 20th century and even now into the 21st, and as I suggested a moment ago, it could be because of the great prosperity that's been inherent in the West during this time period. It could very well be that Western cultures, having embraced Christian worldviews, or more likely to embrace Christian worldviews, have given evidence that it's possible for the world to move in this direction through the preaching of the gospel, or more particularly through the embrace of a Christian worldview. And so it could be the rise of postmillennialism in many quarters is due to this optimism of these days. I suspect that some of that now has been tempered by a pandemic that has crushed the prosperity of the West, and almost overnight. That does have a tendency to put a dagger in the heart of some views of postmillennialism. The original roots of postmillennialism are hard to trace. Obviously, there's no way to know where it really started in terms of thought, but it was apparent in the 16th and 17th century in the Netherlands, amongst the number of prominent Reformed theologians there. As the Reformation broke out in Europe and traveled into the Netherlands, there were a number of Dutch Reformers who embraced the idea of a post-millennialism, that Christ will come back after a period of great prosperity upon the earth. In fact, the Savoy Declaration of 1658, which is the equivalent of the Congregationalists' Declaration of the 1689 Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession, The Savoy Declaration of 1658 articulated a creedal version of this hermeneutic, quite, as you can see, into the 17th century. So there was a sense in which this was gaining hold during the early days of the Reformation. In fact, the view went on to be articulated by such men as John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, all expressed forms of postmillennialism in their teachings and in their preachings. Now, whether all of these men were, in fact, full-orbed postmillennialists, I don't know, and I haven't taken the time to investigate their lives, but evidence suggests that they did show some sense of postmillennialism in their thinking. Historians like J.J. Davis argue that postmillennialism was the dominant view in the 19th century, but was eclipsed by premillennialism at the end of World War I. Now, think about that for a second. You have a worldview largely in place amongst Christians, particularly Christians in the West, in the 19th century. So during the 1800s, you have a wide swath of Christians embracing this idea that eventually human history is going to culminate in a period of peace and prosperity, at the end of which Christ will return. Then all of a sudden, you turn the page into the 20th century, and you have the war to end all wars. Not to mention the war that would follow the war to end all wars. And those days, those wars, produced a tremendous amount of pessimism in the world, which gave rise, became fertile ground for people to change their view from a postmillennial view to a premillennial one. What is it going to take to usher in a time of prosperity upon the earth? Well, it's not going to be us just accomplishing it. It's going to require Christ to come and rescue his church and to establish this kingdom upon the earth. So this change of view in the 20th century can be traced, J.J. Davis would argue, to the rise of the Great World War, the First World War. Now, postmillennialism itself actually has several variants, and I want to show you three of them. There are three different forms of postmillennialism out there in the world. The first is called revivalist postmillennialism. A revivalist postmillennialism is the kind that says the spread of the gospel by the church through the whole world, becoming more effective through time, will usher in a worldwide period of rich spiritual blessing. Okay? The advancement of the gospel through the world by the ordinary means of preaching and teaching will fundamentally change society so that a Christian worldview will take hold even amongst the reprobate. Even those who reject the gospel will still find themselves desiring to embrace a Christian worldview because they will recognize it for their own self-benefit. For the benefit of themselves and society around them, will recognize that the best possible form of governance and morality and culture will be to embrace a Christian worldview. And that will be accomplished by the preaching of the gospel. We call it a revivalist postmillennialism because it believes that this peace and prosperity upon the earth will come through a revival of the people through the preaching of the gospel. Now, it's a bottom-up approach. It's a bottom-up action of the gospel, changing society and its norms, rather than some sort of top-down approach trying to change political and legal institutions. We'll come back to that in a moment. But it's a bottom-up approach. The church going out into the world, all of its members going out into the world and preaching the gospel to their neighbors and their co-workers and their schoolmates and so on, preaching the gospel, helping people to see the value of a Christian worldview, not only in their preaching but in the way that they live. The result being that society begins to change and begins to turn towards the idea of a way of going about life which benefits everyone, whether it be saved or unsaved alike. But the preaching of the gospel working its way up from the bottom. A.H. Strong puts it this way. He says it's a, quote, a period in the later days of the church militant when the members of Christ's churches become so conscious of their strength in Christ that they shall triumph over the power of evil, unquote. when Strong uses this idea of militant, he means the church going out purposely and fundamentally, changing society through the preaching of the gospel, one man at a time. Going out and tearing down the resistance of evil all around us by going out and proclaiming the gospel to every creature. Now, not everyone's going to embrace it, but everyone will come over time, this view presupposes, people will come over time to recognize the value of a Christian worldview. They'll come to understand the value of a Christian worldview in terms of how they live their lives. And they'll recognize that the best thing is for everyone to share a common Christianized worldview that allows them to live in peace and harmony with one another. And more people come to that realization, the closer and closer the millennium gets until comes a point in which that becomes the predominant thinking in the world. Now, one of the strongest arguments for this form of postmillennialism is Jesus' own words in Matthew 16. Postmillennialists often refer to Jesus' own words. You remember that in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, that when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So he asked them, who am I? Who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he turns to them and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, you remember, jumps up and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Okay, that's a profession, a strong and deep profession. You aren't just some prophet that's risen up in Israel. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, Peter is making a tremendous confession that this Jesus isn't just a prophet. He is the very Son of God himself. Now, how much Peter fully understood the concept of the Son of God at that point is open to much debate. But nonetheless, Jesus affirms what he says. When Jesus answered him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." Jesus, by the way, tells Peter, you know this only because God has revealed it to you. The Spirit of the living God has come and made this known to you, which is why you can make this kind of confession. Then he makes this statement in verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, by the way, that's one of the few times in the gospel accounts that the word church is used. It's only once of two times in the Gospel of Matthew that it's actually used. The word church or ecclesia is used. Jesus says to Peter, "I know who you are. You are Peter. And upon this rock," now, as Reformed people, we recognize that the word rock in this case is not a reference to Peter. It's not upon you, Peter, that we're building this, but upon the confession that just came out of your mouth. What you just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, that becomes a profession. It becomes a creedal statement. And Jesus says it's upon that creedal statement, it's upon that profession, it's upon that truth that I will build my church. The church of Jesus Christ is built upon that reality, right? Okay, but it's the second part of the phrase that's important to the postmillennialist. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The postmillennialist looks at that second phrase and says, what that means is that as that profession is going out into the world, as the church is going out and preaching that reality, the forces of evil will not prevail against it, will not be able to stop it from going out into the world, and it will have its intended effect. It will build the church, but not just build the church, it will expand out from the church to revive. Remember what I called this, revivalistic postmillennialism, reviving a sense within dead humans of the law of God, of what it means to love your neighbor and these sorts of things. This is what will be revived in the heart of men through the preaching of the gospel. And they look at that phrase as the rock of the gospel proclamation being unstoppable by the forces of evil. The church militantly striving against evil to overturn it in the hearts of men, thus ushering in a time of spiritual utopia upon the earth. The gospel going out man to man to man, individually, one after another, and reviving in them, whether they embrace the gospel or not, but at least reviving in them a sense of well-being and knowing that this is the proper way to live, even if you haven't embraced Christ as your Savior. Many abortion, many pro-lifers fight against abortion with this approach, believing that the way to end the scourge of abortion in a land is by going out and changing a society's view of abortion one person at a time. You go out and you begin to talk about the gospel. You begin to preach the message of Christ, and the idea sinks into a culture over time that taking innocent life in the womb is wrong, and therefore you find abortion being removed from the land. For there's some evidence, by the way, to suggest that that's exactly what's been going on in American culture over the last two decades, maybe three decades, since Roe v. Wade at least. But over the last few decades is that as the church has stood up in its pro-life movement and the arguments of the so-called pro-choice, which is actually pro-abortion movement, have become more and more ridiculous, a lot more people, even non-believers, are starting to realize, look, abortion is not a good thing for society. And not just because it's killing, but because there's all kinds of other ramifications that come from it that flow out of a Christian worldview. So the revivalist postmillennialism says, let's go out, preach the gospel. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We'll build the church and we'll bring this to bear, the church's influence to bear upon the world, and the result will be that it will usher in the millennium. Okay, that's one particular view of postmillennials. A second form, which is a bit more militant, is what we would call reconstructionist postmillennialism. Reconstructionist. This is a view that alongside the grassroots preaching of the gospel, as you see in the revivalistic postmillennialism, the church is also to set about changing the very systems of society itself in accordance with biblical ethics, to try to change political and legal institutions in society in order to affect more direct application of a Christian worldview. You see, in revivalistic postmillennialism, the idea is, let's just preach the gospel and let's let the worldview of the gospel take hold in the world and let's see it take its natural course. But reconstructionist postmillennialism is a bit more militant. It says not just preaching the gospel bottom up, but also going after and changing the various political and legal institutions in top-down as well as bottom-up. In other words, preaching to affect the individual, but also working to implement Christian morality through societal systems. In other words, an engagement of the church in every aspect of society, specifically as an appeal to the masses to understand the inherent value of a Christian worldview in everything. Now, the difference here, by example, would be ending abortion not just by changing people's minds about how bad it is, but actually ending abortion by implementing a more, what I'm going to call, or what people call, a theonomic way of understanding human life. That word theonomic has the words theos and nomos in it. Theos meaning God, nomos meaning law. So it quite literally means the law of God. Implementing various ethical and moral systems of thinking through the advancement of the law of God in all of society. Judge Roy Moore, you remember, insisted that the Ten Commandments be posted in the courthouse. Why? Because he thought it was imperative that the moral code upon which Western civilizations are built would be inculcated in the legal system of which he was a part. He was a judge, right? And so his intention was to say, let's implement this worldview, not just bottom up with individuals, but let's also at the same time try to change the various structures in society themselves that need to be changed. Let's change the political system, the legal system, the economic systems, all the various systems of the world with this worldview by taking and putting Christians into them and getting them to change the way that they view things morally. Now, within Within Reconstructionist postmillennialism, there's something which was advocated by R.J. Rushdoony and others called Christian Reconstructionism. All right, this is a much more militant form of this form of postmillennialism. A theonomic government with libertarian economic principles enforcing biblical moral principles at the state level. Rushdoony would argue, for example, that certain elements of the Mosaic Law should be applied to modern society with the reinstatement of many of the Mosaic Law's penal sanctions, yet maintaining definite spheres of moral authority between the family, the church, and the state. In other words, applying different standards of moral, applying different degrees of moral institution amongst the various levels of society. Certain moral issues should be dealt with at the family level. Some should be dealt with at the church level, and then others should be dealt with at the state level. The Christian Reconstruction idea is, okay, at the state level then, the law of God, the Mosaic law that we see ensconced in the Ten Commandments and the various laws of the Mosaic system, should be implemented at the federal level and state level in a republic like ours. For example, the death sentence should still be applied for murder, but it should also be applied for things like homosexuality, adultery, incest, etc. So the Christian Reconstruction movement took the Reconstructionist postmillennialism to its logical end, which is there should be a sense in which the state is also implementing certain moral values based on the law of God, the theonomy of God in the past that's applied to the present time. In other words, it's not enough just to try to influence culture, and it's not enough to try to just change legal systems, but it's important and imperative that nations actually embrace the law of God, the Mosaic law specifically, in the state. Changing the state so that it actually becomes the instrument of God. You might say that it's the reconstruction of the theocratic form of government from the early history of Israel and modern societies. Implement a Christian worldview upon the whole of society and usher in a time of great peace and prosperity as it was envisioned in primitive Israel. When God first led the Israelites out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai, he gave them a law, and then he settled them in a land, and he said, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will meet with you, you will obey my law, I will govern. There will be no king, there will be no president or prime minister. No, I will lead the nation. The individual judges of the peoples and their tribal leaders will help to enforce those laws, but fundamentally those laws will come from me. That's called a theonomy. It's a form of government in which God is directly in charge. And so Christian Reconstructionists take a Reconstructionist postmillennialism all the way to that point. They would argue that the only way to usher in a full time of peace and prosperity upon the earth is when government itself is actually brought to bear to bring the Mosaic law into place, to bring the fullness of God's nature as expressed in the law into place. Okay. Now, there's, of course, in all of these systems, there's varying degree and disagreements about how it should be implemented and so forth. And I think Rushdoony and this particular view of Reconstructionism is probably a little far-fetched and mostly has disappeared, although there are still pockets of it around. But I think, generally speaking, this form of postmillennialism is a little less militant than it used to be. But there is still a sense of this form of Reconstructionist postmillennialism out there. But there's a third kind of postmillennialism, and this one veers off quite a bit from the previous two. The previous two are committed to the idea of proclaiming the gospel and using the gospel, the message of Christ, of repentance and faith in him, to advance his cause in the world and to advance the cause of peace and prosperity. But the third type of postmillennialism has a tendency to veer away from that, and it's called evolutionary postmillennialism. Evolutionary, meaning that the advancement of general peace and prosperity on the earth through the church is not by going out and preaching the gospel and bringing faith and repentance, but rather by advocating and advancing social justice. in society. Okay, now you'll see where we're going here. It's called evolutionary because the belief is, by those Christians in this camp, that the goal isn't to preach the gospel, but rather to use the gospel as primarily a means of advancing a more physical sense of justice that overcomes the various forms of oppression or evil that exist in the world, right? It's very much a part of modern liberalism. You can see its dawning in the 19th century with the abandonment of sola scriptura by so many of the liberal denominations. And what did they replace it with? Well, they replaced it with a sense of seeing the gospel not about faith in Christ and repentance of sin, but rather as a movement to advance certain societal justices, certain societal values by advancing towards a utopia, by solving societal ills without necessarily using the message of the gospel as it is specifically articulated in Scripture. In other words, it's a rewriting of the gospel, in a sense, to say that Jesus didn't come because man has a sin problem, but rather to come to say man has a social justice problem, man has an oppression problem. The real issue with mankind in liberalism is horizontal, not vertical. In liberalism, the issue isn't between us and God. God loves us the way we are. Our real problem is horizontal. So the evolutionary postmillennialist argues the only way to usher in a day of peace and prosperity is for the church to go out into the world with the gospel of Jesus, and put the gospel in quote marks here, with the gospel of Jesus, which is a message of hope to the poor and the hungry and the malclothed and etc., right? Go out into the world and advance social causes in such a way as to bring, as to evolve society through a sense of knowing Jesus through the church, knowing Jesus, but not the Jesus as it's seen in Scripture, but the Jesus as we understand him in terms of social justice matters, thus overcoming certain basic biases against religion and establishing a time of prosperity. In some ways, it's a Christianized version of the view of life that H.G. Wells had and Gene Roddenberry had. H.G. Wells had early on a vision of utopia, the idea that man would advance himself and shed his religious backgrounds, his religious prejudices, if you will, in order to better himself. He would eventually get away from the shame and guilt of religion and move to a time of bettering himself, ultimately producing a utopia. Gene Roddenberry believed very much the same thing. Star Trek, as a series, is based on this assumption that man, using technology, will eventually be able to go and create a utopia, and then he'll take that utopia out into the universe and spread it to other species and planets and so on, right? So it's advancing towards a utopia because it is the normal expectancy of intelligent creatures. The evolutionary postmillennialist says, yes, there's coming a day of great peace and prosperity in the world, and we're going to usher it in the name of Jesus by going out and accomplishing what he really came to do, which was to cast off the systems of oppression, ushering in a time of great utopia. So those are the three forms of postmillennialism. The revivalistic form, which says go preach the gospel to every creature, and as you do that and more come to faith in Christ and more are affected by the gospel, you eventually usher in a day of utopia, followed by a reconstructionist postmillennialism, which says we need to reconstruct society along the lines of the gospel, both at the micro level and at the macro level, individuals and at the state level. And then, of course, you have the evolutionists who says, well, if we just promote the goodness of Christ in the world, we can eventually evolve as a people into a time of peace and prosperity. All right. Those are the views of postmillennialism. And you'll notice that they differ significantly from the premillennial view, particularly from dispensationalism. If I could draw one significant difference between the two, dispensationalism, generally speaking, sees the world going downhill, not uphill. Generally sees the world going down towards a day of rapture and tribulations and so forth, God or Christ, I should say, coming and rescuing his church from the evil that will eventually culminate in the tribulation, the postmillennialist sees it going in the other direction, up and down. Now, it may wax and wane over time. Obviously, it has. But the postmillennialist holds out the hope that as time goes by and more of the gospel goes out to the world, more and more scripture is translated in different languages and makes it to different shores, the reality is that it will start to affect the world in a large and significant way, leading to a day of utopia. So the premillennialism and postmillennialism diverge significantly. They diverge significantly because the premillennialist says, the only way you're going to get a millennium in this world is for Christ to return. The postmillennium says, nope, Christ has already promised that the church will prevail in the world against the gates of hell, that it will go into the world and accomplish its goal. Okay, so it becomes a matter of interpretation in terms of how history is unfolding. Remember, eschatology isn't just about how the world comes to an end. It's about recognizing how things unfold. The dispensationalist sees things unfolding towards the day of the need for Christ to return. The postmillennialist sees the world evolving towards a time of peace and prosperity that Christ will come and rule over in the end. All right, so those are very different views, which leads us then to our final view of millennialism known as amillennialism. Amillennialism. The prefix a means not. So this is a view of the millennium as though there is not going to be one. Amillennialism, simply put, is the belief that Christ will return simply at the end of history, and that the millennium is simply a metaphorical reference to the church age, with the effect of the gospel waxing and waning over time. The amillennialist says there is no literal thousand-year millennial period that's going to take place. For the amillennialist, the millennium is simply a reference in Revelation 20 of the church age. The church age. In fact, many amillennialists would simply point to that thousand years as representing a day in the life of history of the world, in the history of the world, simply a day in the history of the world. Catholic teaching is amillennial. Catholics do not embrace a premillennial view or a postmillennial view, they are functionally amillennial. You might almost say that Catholics are in very much not even amillennial. Most Catholics are not concerned at all about how history itself will turn out. In fact, very few Catholics actually ever even talk about the end of the world because there really isn't such a cataclysmic thing in their thinking. Time simply marches on until it's over. Yes, they recognize that Christ will return, but they don't ever really talk about a millennium at all. Most Catholics, in fact, have never even been introduced to the concept. Now, Burkhoff, as you know, was a Reformed theologian of the early 20th century, and he insists in his systematic theology that amillennialism is the default position for those holding a Reformed theology. And many Reformed people do, in fact, insist that amillennialism must be the default, that they argue against the premillennial and postmillennial views because they find those views to be incoherent. Simply put, Burkhoff, if you read his systematic theology, Burkhoff simply treats premillennialism and postmillennialism as a couple of incoherent theological or historical understandings. He sees them as hermeneutically incoherent. And so many Reformed guys say, wait a minute, if we're going to be Reformed and we're going to stand in a Reformed theological position, then a millennium, either a pre- or post-millennial view, is incoherent and inconsistent. So there's not much more to say about amillennialism other than, well, there is no millennium, and Christ will simply come back in some point in history time yet to be told, but they do make some arguments against the two millennial positions I just put. So let me just briefly talk about them over about the next 5 minutes or so. Amillennialists would argue against premillennialism along basically three lines. Number one, it is difficult to see the literalness of the prophetic utterances surrounding the millennium in the Bible. It is difficult to see that. Okay, yes, I recognize that Revelation 20 seems to say a 1,000-year period of time. But as I said a moment ago, many amillennialists see that 1,000-year period as simply representing a day in the history of the world. You know, remember, for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day, right? So they would say that's not designed to be a literal prophetic utterance, but rather simply symbolic of a long period of time in which Christ will rule over the world. And they would see that as the church age. Christ, by his Spirit, through the Word, through the church, through the sacraments, are out there accomplishing the work of advancing the cause of Christ, which means calling the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation to faith in Christ. Century after century, therefore, it continues. So they would have difficulty with the literalness of the prophetic utterances, considering the fact that the prophets themselves are often symbolic in their approach to certain subjects. And Berkhoff gives two examples, the terms Zion and Jerusalem in the prophetic utterances do not always make reference to a mountain or a city. Zion and Jerusalem are sometimes symbolic, Zion being a people that come to a mountain, Jerusalem being the center of that people rather than just a city. And so for amillennialists, they say, you premillennialists particularly, are treating this in a very literal sense, and you are ignoring the symbolic value of some of these utterances. Secondly, amillennialists suggest that the idea that the kingdom of Christ is postponed to some future time is difficult to glean from Christ's own teachings, implying that Christ considered the kingdom to be established now. Jesus spoke about the kingdom in a now sense, not just the not yet sense, but in a now sense, an already sense. Many amillennials would say Christ ascended to the right hand of his Father and is seated there now, ruling over the nations of the world. He has ushered in his kingdom. There's no postponement waiting for Israel to come to some faith in Christ, because that's, they would argue, is inconsistent with what Jesus himself taught. I can't get into too much detail here. I don't have enough time. But the idea is that to think that Christ was saying, look, there's going to be a kingdom now and then some kingdom later, the amillennial says, that doesn't make any sense from Christ's own teachings. And then thirdly, they argue against a premillennial position by saying it is difficult to imagine a time when reprobate men will continue to live alongside glorified saints, continuing to rebel against his direct rule in a time of great spiritual prosperity. How, the amillennial says, how can you come up with a 1,000-year period of time where Christ is directly ruling over the earth, there are glorified saints with him because they have been resurrected or raptured or whatever term you want to use for them, they are now ruling with him, he is here upon the earth, and yet there are still reprobate men running around rebelling against him for 1,000 years? They would argue that doesn't make sense. It's incoherent. Now, of course, all of these objections have responses by premillennialists, and I don't want to get into all of it today because it could take us months to get through all of the arguments and counter-arguments and back and forth and so on. But what I'm trying to show you is that from the amillennial's perspective, the amillennial says some of these things are incoherent. They're inconsistent. As far as postmillennialism is concerned, the amillennial says, well, wait a minute. It's difficult to see, given the nature of 2,000 years of church history, how the gospel can transform societies made up largely of reprobate people. The amillennialists will say, look, there's little evidence that this actually works over time. I mean, sure, there was a rise to Christianity in the early years after the persecution, and Constantine came along and ushered in a time of peace and prosperity, but that was not an advance of the gospel, an advance of the church. It became a political thing. And then you had 1,000 years of the Dark Ages in which the gospel had little effect upon societies. In fact, quite the opposite. The church herself became apostate during those periods. And then you had a Reformation, that's true. But in the 500 years since, is it really true to say that the gospel has been advancing a Christian worldview all around us, even in so-called Christian Western societies? We can debate Christian or not, but in societies that were founded on a Christian worldview, like America, Can we now say in the 21st century that the gospel message has taken a hold in this nation and really created great cultural turning towards a millennium? And the answer for the amillennialists is no, quite the opposite. The moral revolution taking place all around us, which, by the way, has only recently been sort of stymied by a pandemic, is bound to start up again as soon as we get past this particular thing. And so it's not really true to say that this has taken effect in a world made up of reprobate people. And then the second thing they would point out is they would say, listen, the realities of apostasy and tribulation and persecution are minimized by a postmillennial world, even though they're clearly spoken of in Scripture as accompanying the end. The Bible makes it clear that there's going to be some sort of great apostasy and tribulation that's going to take place. To say that the world is rising towards a utopia is to minimize away what the Bible says about these great events. And so the amillennialist says, you're overlooking or minimizing some particular aspects of Scripture in favor of others to create an incoherent view. And the third is this. The amillennialist would say, attempts by man evolutionally, I don't even know if that's a word, but evolutionally, to bring about utopia are always failures, because the work is not done man to man, but God to man. The work of the gospel is not man to man. It's not horizontal. It's designed to be from the heavens down. It's from the Spirit of God working down from the throne of Christ into the world. And so to go out into the world and try to change systems or to try to change even worldviews, mano y mano, is not necessarily going to produce the result of ushering in a utopia, given the previous evidences to the contrary. Okay? So, in other words, the amillennialist says, look, the better way to just understand a Reformed theology is to start with a proper view of man. What's the proper view of man? The proper view of man in Reformed theology is that man is dead in his trespasses and sins, and he cannot cooperate even with the things of God. And so attempting to cause men to cooperate with God is a fruitless exercise unless the Spirit of God changes their hearts. So from an amillennialist perspective, they would argue against both premillennialism and postmillennialism, saying, listen, the more coherent view is simply the idea that we are living today in the quote-unquote millennium. We are advancing the cause of Christ in the world, preaching the gospel, going out into the world. And the result of that is, to see the elect come to faith and the kingdom of Christ being built, until the day when all of the elect whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life have been converted by faith in Christ, thus the end will come. So the amillennialist is not looking forward to some utopia. He's simply looking forward to the day in which Christ will come and finally establish his kingdom. All right, so now we have completed our examination of the various millennial views. We started with a view of preterism and partial preterism, where much of the prophecies have already been taking place in the world. Then we moved into a discussion of premillennialism and the two views there, postmillennialism and the variations of postmillennialism, and then amillennialism. So now we have completed our examination of the return of Christ, whether he's before or after or not in relation to a millennium. And we will then move into the next major tent pole along our historical line, and that is the line of the resurrection. So, Lord willing, we'll come back to that in our next section. So I thank you for joining us, and I pray that these discussions will be helpful. If you have any questions, please feel free to email me those questions. I prefer email for questions because texting is simply too hard to reply in a large sense. So please email me your questions. And I hope, as I said, that these sessions have been well. So I wish you peace upon your house and look forward to seeing you soon. God bless.